Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 in your Bible. I'd like to begin reading with verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Paul is talking to believers in chapter number 5. If you'll notice that word we, is mentioned 20-odd times in chapter number 5. And so that says to me that he is talking and speaking to believers. In verse number 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have." Now he said, "We know, we have." Verse 2 says, "We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we do that, or for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad or good for nothing. Know therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." Now you'll notice in verse number 9, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor." Says in verse 1, we know. Verse 2, he says, we groan. Verse 7, he says, we walk. Verse 8, he says, we're confident. Verse 9, he says, we labor. And verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this judgment is for the believer. And, of course, this is a judgment of the walk of the saint of God, and not the standing of the saint. And this, of course, is, his works and not his faith. It is a judgment of his living and not of his life. It is a judgment of his superstructure and not the foundation. The foundation, of course, is Christ. The building is all that is seen. The foundation is always out of sight. In the Word of God, there are three judgments that are in the past that have to do with a child of God. And then, of course, there are three judgments in the future that has to do with the child of God. First of all, there is the judgment which is past. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, my sins were taken care of at Calvary, past, present, and future. In fact, when the Savior died at the cross, all of my sins were yet in the future. And so he died for all my sins. So there is the past judgment at Calvary for the believer. Secondly, there is a present judgment that should be going on in the life of the believer at this present time. Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 6 to 9. Then, of course, we find in Hebrews chapter 10, then also in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. All of these verses deal with this daily judgment, this present tense judgment that a child of God should be going through and is going through from here until he stands at the judgment seat of Christ. One of the sad things about our day, we've produced a generation of church members that are either living in the past or they're either living in the future. What about the in-between time? What about now? Somebody said, "Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were living in the good old days?" Well, from what I can find out about the good old days, they wasn't so good after all. And I haven't lived in the good old days, as some people call them, and I certainly haven't lived in the sweet by and by. But I am living in the nasty now and now. And a man can shout whenever you talk about the past, and a man can shout whenever he's on the way to heaven. But what about right now? I believe that a man can have heaven to go to heaven in. I believe that the very essence of heaven is Jesus. You don't have to go to heaven to have heaven. Jesus Christ is the very essence of heaven. And so, we need to talk to you about this in-between time, from here until we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a present judgment that is going on right now in the life of the believer. This sometimes is called progressive sanctification in the Word of the Lord. But then, of course, there is a third judgment that the child of God ought to be concerned about. And this, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." It says, "And receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be good for nothing." Now, the only thing that God didn't change whenever he saved you was your body. You have the same body that you had the day God saved you. Now, there will come a time whenever this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, but not right now. And so we find that Paul said we will give an account in the body. The deeds that we have done, whether they be good or whether they be bad, this is the judgment for the child of God. I remind you also that there are three other judgments that are talked about in the Word of God. First of all, I remind you that there is the judgment, of course, that is to come, that is called the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. Then I remind you also that there is not only the judgment of the nations, but there is the judgment of Israel. And then, of course, there is the judgment of the great white throne of God. All out there in the future. And the child of God ought to be concerned about these judgments. Also, we'd like to remind you that You cannot separate the rapture and the resurrection and, of course, rewards in the Word of God. It's sort of like salvation and baptism and church membership. You can't separate these three things in the New Testament. It's just as natural for a born-again believer to want to follow the Lord in baptism and join a local Bible-believing gospel preaching church as it is for a duck to want to hunt upon a water to swim in right after he's hatched out in this world. Now that's so. And so Paul says here in these verses, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Word of God tells us in Hebrews 11:26, it says Moses had respect for future reward, which was to come. Paul, of course, had respect for the judgment seat of Christ. Now also in Philippians 3:14. In fact, Paul had a fear of four things. Paul feared sin, Paul feared self, Paul feared the shelf, and Paul feared the seat, the judgment seat of Christ. He said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Paul had a great fear of leaning on the arm of the flesh. And of course, he feared the time when he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Not afraid that he would be lost. No, for he writes in Romans 8, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor anything shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our wonderful Lord. And so we find that Paul did. He feared the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you believe in dispensationalism at least a little bit, then you have to admit that there are at least seven of these judgments talked about in the Word of God. There's a judgment at the cross. There is the judgment, as I mentioned just now, of the believer's life daily. There is the judgment seat of Christ. There's the judgment of Israel. There's the judgment of the nations. There's the judgment of the fallen angels. There, of course, is the judgment of the great white throne of God. And so we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the believer. Now let me say this, lest I forget it. I believe with all of my soul that our position and our privilege and our capacity that we occupy in the millennial kingdom of Christ here upon this earth will be determined by the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's for sure. Our position, our privilege, and our capacity that we will have and enjoy in the millennial kingdom of Christ will be the result of the outcome of the judgment seat. In the Word of God, there are three kinds of righteousness. First of all, there is imputed righteousness. Secondly, there is merited righteousness. And thirdly, there is acquired righteousness. One magnifies the Father, one magnifies the Son, and one magnifies the Holy Ghost. And so, my dear friends, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I remind you that the reason that you are at the judgment seat of Christ is because of imputed righteousness. But I remind you, whenever you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you had better have more than just imputed righteousness. There must be some merited righteousness at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Word of God says you will suffer loss. That's what the Scripture says. Now, Paul, in these verses, we find that he is talking to believers. And as I said just a moment ago, I said to you that rewards are always associated with the resurrection. Now, what happens to the believer when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ and his works are all burned up. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, the apostle says something like this. And I read from 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. He says, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because he shall, it shall be revealed by fire. And that fire is nothing other than the eyes of Jesus, according to Revelation 1, and beginning in verse 14. And the fire shall try every man's works of what sort, S-O-R-T, not S-I-Z-E, it is. You pastor a church with 20 people and you're faithful to God, remember this verse, friend. Some of us, we think we're going to have a seat on the 50-yard line when we stand in the presence of Christ at the judgment seat. Some of us won't even make it to the bleachers, but I'm afraid that God will pick out some faithful preachers and missionaries, maybe up here in the mountains of Georgia or the mountains of North Carolina, that have pastored 15 and 20 people. They've been faithful to God. They'll have a seat on the 50-yard line, and some of us, we think we're so smart, we won't even have a seat in the bleachers. They said, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Doesn't the book of the Revelation, doesn't the Apostle John in his epistles, he talks about a full reward? Doesn't he talk about that? Doesn't John tell us in the Revelation, he said, let no man take your crown or reward or diadem from you? How much sin does a man have to commit to lose a reward? Or how much righteousness does a person, or works does a person have to perform or do in order to receive a reward? These are some questions that need to be answered, my friends. I personally believe whenever God saves a man, he gives him everything that he ever will have. God gives to every man according to his several ability. And before you were ever born, God knew exactly what you would be like. God gives to every man according to his several ability. I believe whenever a baby is born, he has all of the faculties that he ever will have. You say, but he don't have no hair. Just give him a few days and it'll come out. Say, well, he don't have no teeth. Give him a few months and it'll come out. And you say, well, he can't walk. Just give him a few months and he'll be able to walk. He's born with all of the faculties that he ever will have the very moment that he's born. How much sinning does a man have to do to lose a reward? How much labor does a man have to do in order to receive a reward? Well, suppose a man lives for God, serves the Lord faithfully for 20 years, and then he falls into open sin. Does he lose all of the rewards when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ? Will he suffer loss? Loss of what? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. What happens to the believer whose works are burned up, or the man who suffers loss at the judgment seat of Christ? Does he go into the millennial reign of Christ without any rewards? Does he go into the millennial reign of Christ sort as a silent partner, since he has no crown or reward? What position does he hold, or will he hold, in the millennial kingdom of Christ? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 12, he says, reigning is contingent upon our suffering with Christ. Paul said, if we suffer for him, we shall reign with him. What about people that have never suffered for Christ? About the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I've been spit on a few times. I've been dog bitten a few times. And a pony bit me one time. But that's about all I've ever suffered for Christ. What about that believer that has never suffered? And yet Paul said, if we suffer for him, we shall also reign with him. Some teach that a man that is living in open sin and rebellion against God as a believer, that there will be a partial rapture. But there is not one single verse in the Word of God that gives basis to such truth as this. The Word of God tells me that the dead in Christ, period, shall rise first. And I remind you that that's not Israel. You're so smart, why don't you explain Daniel 12, 1 to 5 to me? It is at the end of the tribulation that Israel and the Old Testament saints are raised up and the souls under the altar. And God gives him the blessed privilege of being in the first resurrection. But it's a second phase of the first resurrection. I'll gag you. He says, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up. Matthew chapter 17, we read where it says, and the Lord taketh after 6 days, by the way, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. We see, and after 6 days, after 6,000 years, there's only going to be 7,000 years of time. You mark her down. That seventh day is, of course, the millennial age that is to come. That eighth day that is prophesied in Leviticus 23. This is the eternal day, an eternal age of God. So we find over in Leviticus chapter number 23, it tells us about that prophecy there. But it says in Matthew 17, and after 6 days, after 6,000 years of time, Peter, James, and John. John is an apostle of love. Peter is an apostle of fire. And James is an apostle of works. And it says that Jesus carries them up into an exceeding high mountain. And then it talks about Moses, who represents the dead saints, and Elijah, that represents the living saints. I remind you that Peter, James, and John are not taken in to an exceeding high mountain until after 6 days. But I remind you that after 6 days, the devil is cast out of that lunatic. Bless God, there's coming a day when he'll be bound. But it'll be after 6 days and not until. He's still an accuser of the brethren. What he is in our day, he's an accuser of the brethren. And so we find that there's no scriptural basis for a partial rapture. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. What about the worldly believer? What about the worldly believer? What about the carnal man? Now somebody said you might as well talk about a heavenly devil as a carnal Christian. Not absolutely sure, but what that is not right. But there's one thing about it we know and we believe what Paul said whenever he said those Corinthians were at least committing carnal acts. They were acting like babies. They were sucking on bottles. They had reached no maturity. They were puffed up because of sin and immorality in the church. Instead of weeping, they were puffed up about it. They were committing carnal acts. Well, the believer says, well, if I just have to have a back seat
In heaven. Well, I'll have the front seat down here, and that suits me. I'll hold on to the world with one hand and the pleasures of the world with one hand, and I'll have the front seat down here, and when I get to heaven, I'll just have a back seat.
But it's not like that in the Word of God. Will all believers, yielded and unyielded, have a part in the millennial reign of Christ? Will they? I believe that one thing that the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 1 teaches, that there are millennial blessings that will be had and that are received, and there are millennial blessings that shall be missed. Believe in Calvary truth gives a man salvation, but believe in kingdom truth will affect a man's service and rewards when he stands at the judgment seat. In fact, if you'll read the book of Hebrews beginning with chapter number 6, you'll find the warning in Hebrews chapter 6 through chapter number 10 is the warning against rejecting kingdom truth, not Calvary truth. Calvary truth, when the blood was put on the doorpost and on the lintel, was believed by Israel, and believing Calvary truth got them out of Egypt. But believing kingdom truth is what kept them out or got them in to the land of Canaan. Is that right? I'm gagging some of you right now. But you better study it at least 15 minutes before you condemn me. The word of the Lord tells us in Hebrews, the warning is, and in Hebrews chapter 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10 and in Hebrews, by the way, 2-3, how shall we escape? We escape if we neglect so great salvation. That's not to the sinner. But the warning is for a child of God to go on to perfection. And the warning is for a child of God not to spiritual degenerate into a spiritual second childhood. Have you ever heard it said of an old man? Well, don't pay any attention to him. He's in his second childhood. Paul said, let us go on to perfection. Jesus Christ is the essence of perfection, and the rest of us are going on toward perfection, or to perfection. Paul said, don't you allow yourself to become spiritual degenerate. Don't you allow yourself to get back into a second spiritual childhood as a believer. In other words, don't come back to the ABCs of the gospel. Lady said to me, she got a little mad at me here a few days ago, and I went over to see her, and she said, why don't you be like other preachers? I said, how is that? She said, why do you want to preach something controversial? I said, well, I can't preach the Bible without being controversial. You can't preach nothing in the Bible that's not controversial. A fellow said to me down in Atlanta the other night, said, how come you want to make so much ado about the virgin birth? Said, Mr. Barclay don't believe in the virgin birth. I said, this ain't Mr. Barclay, and Mr. Barclay didn't write the New Testament. By the way, all the Baptists love Mr. William Barclay. He said, after all, the virgin birth only mentioned one time in the New Testament. I said, how many times does God have to say it to make it so? Why, the creation of Adam is typical of the virgin birth. God Almighty reached down and took a ball of virgin soil and fertilized that virgin soil with the breath of His mouth.
and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And in the same form and fashion, God Almighty reached down and took a virgin womb and fertilized that virgin womb with the Holy Ghost and produced inside the body a Mary, a body for God to dwell in. What about the yielded man at the judgment seat? What about the unyielded man at the judgment seat? Will he, or what kind of a part, or how will he share in millennial kingdom, in the millennial kingdom and in millennial blessings? Whenever our position and our privilege and our capacity in the millennial is determined by the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ. There are three things that I'd like for you to notice with me this morning. First of all, I'd like for you to notice the reviews. The reviews. The reviews. Now, what does God reward in the Bible? The Word of God compares the believer and the Christian life as a racer, a running. As an athlete, a wrestling. As a warrior, a fighting. A farmer, a sowing, and a mason, a building. What does God reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Every man shall receive a reward. First of all, godliness and God-like conduct. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 will be rewarded. Our devotional life will be rewarded. Matthew 6, 6. At the judgment seat of Christ. The attitude of the heart will also affect our rewards at the judgment seat. Luke 6, 37 and 38. Motives will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 6, 1. A good thing done, although it is done in a wrong way with a wrong motive, will also be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. There are three things that will be reviewed. First of all, the believer, as he is known by God alone. That will be reviewed. God Almighty really knows me, and God really knows you. Mr. Lincoln said, you can fool part of the people part of the time. You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. God really knows us. I remind you, according to 1 John, that sins confessed are sins forgiven. I remind you that our ambitions will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Those ambitions that were not inspired of God, but of the flesh. Ulterior motives will be reviewed. Black bitterness against others will be reviewed. Covetousness and self-will will be reviewed. Deviation from the truth of God will be reviewed. Envyings and fault findings will be reviewed. Quarrelings and murmurings will be reviewed. Secret faults will be reviewed. All of our backslidings will be reviewed. The love of money will be reviewed. Ease and Zion and the world will be reviewed. Quarrelings and anger and malice will be reviewed. Ease and the world will be reviewed. The flesh box will be reviewed. Opportunities lost will be reviewed. And willful wandering away from God will be reviewed. At the judgment seat of Christ. I remember that I said, sins confessed is sins forgiven. But a second thing that will be reviewed, we will give an account of ourselves as to our conduct toward other believers. Love is mentioned 14 times, or love one another 14 times, 13 times in the New Testament. And Paul in Romans 14, whenever he uses the same term that he uses in 2 Corinthians 5, talking about the judgment seat, he warns us not to judge our brother, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then number three, we will give an account of the quality, not quantity, of our works. But then there's a second thing. Not only do we see reviews, but we see rewards. What about the rewards? Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Now, my personal honest conviction is that there are 12 rewards and there are only 6 crowns, or 5. Some people say 5. That don't bother me too much if you want to say 5 or 6. But 12 is a governmental number. It's a multiplication number. 4 times 3. 4 is the number for world. 3 is a numerical number for the Trinity or Godhead. And remember that there were 12 tribes in Israel, 12 princes in Israel, 12 apostles. There were 12 thrones. There were 12 loaves of showbread. There were 12 baskets of fragments left over. There were 12 tribes in Israel. There were 12 onyx stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And there were 12 judges. 12 is a governmental number in the Word of God, and there are 6 crowns, but there are 12 rewards that are talked about in the Word of God. There's a crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4, this is, of course, the pastor's crown. There is the crown of life, Revelation 2:9, Revelation 2:19, James 1:12. Crown of life. There is an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. This is a self-mastery crown. Then, of course, there is a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. There is a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And then there is the overcomer's crown, which is the tribulation crown that will be given to the martyred saints during the tribulation. But there are 12 rewards in the Bible. There is a reward for keeping God's Word. Psalm 19, verse 11. There's a reward for uniting together in the Lord's work. Ecclesiastes 4:9. There's a reward for secret prayer. There's a reward for keeping yourself unspotted from the world. There's a reward for the faith adder. There's a reward for the self-denier. There's a reward for the patient sufferer. There's a reward for the trial endurer. There's a reward for the talent user. There's a reward for the pound employer. There's a reward for the faithful steward. There's a reward for the true worker. And there's a reward for the willing loser. Have you ever seen some people? They're just born losers. And have you ever seen other people? They're just born winners. I've seen some people, they could take and flip up a half a dollar and the thing had come down $5 before it hit the ground. That's so. They're just born winners. Everything they do, they win at it. But I've seen other people, they're losers. I've got some people in my church, they make very little money. The old automobile's broken down. They can't hardly make it to church, and I wonder how in the world they could even get to the church in that kind of automobile. The wife, she's always sickly, and the husband's always in the hospital. The kids are always going to the doctor. The medicine, drugstore bills are mounting all of the time, and everything that they do, it is in reverse. Yet they are faithful to God. They love God. They come to church morning and night and the midweek prayer meeting. But everything that they try to do for God, they're just a born loser. I got news for you. The Word of God says there is a reward for the willing loser. That man that can just stand in there and take it. Stand in there and take it. There's a reward. But look at what Paul says about the rewards. You'll notice what he says in verse number 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, or precious stone. Now here are three. These three are alive, but the last three are dead works. The first three, this represents a child of God that is building a spiritual house, performing in the energy of the Spirit. The last three is a child of God that's on the foundation, but performing in the energy of the flesh. Precious stones, of course, they were used, and they were valuable as building materials such as marble and granite and gold and other things. Gold and silver was used in the adorning of the temple. The wood was used for the doors and the posts. The hay, of course, was dead grass and dried grass. This was mixed with mud for the walls and the straw. Of course, it was used for the roof. Here are two men, and they're on the same foundation, which is Christ. And so here's one man that's performing in the energy of the Spirit, gold, silver, precious stone. Gold in the Scripture is always symbolical of divinity. The candlestick was a golden candlestick. And of course, the priest had to perform all of his ministry and work in the light of the golden candlestick. Of course, you remember the vessels in the tabernacle. They were all made of gold in Solomon's temple. And then, of course, in the New Jerusalem, gold is symbolical of divinity or deity in the Bible. Silver in the Bible is always symbolical of redemption. Exodus 30, verse 11 through 15, we see that a half a shekel of silver was ransom money. That speaks of redemption. And then, of course, the precious stones represent the onyx stones on the breastplate of the high priest. There were 12 of these all together, beginning with the elder and going to the youngest. And, of course, these 12 onyx stones speak of the character and the personal worth of our Savior to His people, Israel. There was the red sardim stone. This speaks of the God-glorifying death of Christ. That's Reuben. There was the golden topaz. This speaks of the holy, sinless life of the Savior. There was the yellow carbuncle that speaks of the patience of the Savior and the sufferings of the Savior. There was the green emerald that speaks of the righteousness and the perfect character of the Savior. There was the blue sapphire that speaks of the heavenly graciousness and the humanity of the Savior. The diamond speaks of the immutability of the Savior. The agate speaks of the grace of the Savior. The purple anthemis that speaks of the kingly glory of the Savior. There is the green pearl that speaks of the unchanging love of the Savior. There is the white onyx stone, a stone that speaks of the keeping power of the Savior. There was the bright ligure that speaks of the devotional life of the Savior. And then last, there was the crystal. This was the jasper stone, and this speaks of the purity and the preciousness of the Savior represented in Benjamin, the youngest son of the 12 tribes of Jacob. The personal worth and character of the Lord in the precious stones. Wood is symbolical of humanity. Hay is not a thing in the world except dead grass, religious ordinances. Oh, my God, some preachers, they think they can't preach unless they have a robe choir and the choir sings amen at the end of every song. Some preachers seem to think they can't preach a sermon unless they have stained glass windows. Now, I thank God for the Reformation. I thank God for Luther and what God did through Luther. But wouldn't it have been wonderful if Luther, whenever he broke away from the old Roman church, if he'd have left all baggage behind? Preached in a store building last week. Had 42 people there every night. And they gave me an offering of $56. That's right. I did. And I preach just like I'm preaching right here. I mean, I preach just as long. Because I figured they need it. Wood, humanity, human hardness, and not only that, hay, is nothing except religious ordinances and traditions that men build upon. Well, some of you men, you can't go through 1 year without having a revival in the spring and a revival in the fall and a homecoming in the middle of the year. You ought to pray about revival. You ought not to have one unless God says so. And I'll tell you something else. You ought not to get a man that's got... Well, you know the first thing they do when they get ready to call a preacher nowadays? The pulpit committee says, is he a good mixer? What kind of personality does he have? And how does he work and affect the young people? They don't never... What does he believe doctrinally? Well, God, if I was on a pulpit committee, I'll tell you one thing, he'd have a tough time. It's important. It's important. I know churches that have been premillennial, pre-tribulation, ever since their existence, and get an amillennial and a postmillennial preacher. Tear up and divide the sheep in the church. God's not the author of confusion. Of course, you can be like one fellow I read the other day. I read in his paper where he said, I used to be pre, but he said, now I'm not sure what I am. He said, I guess I'm pan-millennialist. Everything's going to pan out. Well, I'm not ashamed of what I believe, bless God. And I preach it. I'm not afraid to preach it. I ain't afraid of none of you scholars in here. Now, you, these folks, I got the best Greek teacher in this country teaching in my school. And these boys tickle me. They go to class 14 weeks in the Greek class, and they come out and they're scholars. And they tickle me, they get up and they read a verse and they say, now, this don't mean this, the original says this. And they read, well, that don't mean what it says here in the King James, but the original says it. Well, let me tell you something, son. There's only three manuscripts in existence now. One is the Sinai, the other is the Vatican, and the other is the Syriac. The Sinai and the Vatican are the same, and the Syriac is where the King James Version come from, and that's the only trustworthy manuscript in existence. And, period, there is no such thing as an original manuscript. Word, hay, and stubble! Stubble! It's not a thing in the world except a stalk of corn with the ear pulled off of it. God said, you'll suffer loss. All right, now let me turn to Luke, will you please? I'm going to gag you right now. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter number 12, look at what the Word of God says. Beginning with verse number 16. The Word of God says here verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenteous, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? Now, about 99% of all of you preachers have used that passage to preach to an unsaved man, and you put that man in hell. Now, that word soul there is the same word that's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's soul or life. And so God is not saying to this rich fool, he is not saying this night, thou shalt go to hell. But God said this night, you're going to give an account of your life or stewardship. That word here, fool, is a word translated, it's a Greek word, A-P-H-R-O-N. And it means without reasoning or not understanding truth. God said this night, thou fool, you don't understand that you're going to give an account of your stewardship or life. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Now here's a tough passage. Now Matthew chapter 25, here's the story of the 10 virgins. And it opens by saying then. Now that word then refers to the tribulation. This period is called night because Christ the Son is absent. That's why it's called night. Now if you will notice, he is talking about the end of the Jewish age. In the parable of the 10 virgins, there are two truths that are prominent. First, not the beginning, but the end, which is the test. Number two, our acceptance depends upon a personal relationship to Christ. Now, the custom that is referred to is the bridegroom and the bride returning to his home. The Jewish custom required that the bridesmaids wait at the bridegroom's house. It was after sundown and lamps or torches were provided. This parable is not the church. The bride is not invited to her own wedding. The bride is married in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb is heavenly, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is earthly. And to have a wedding, there is a bride and a bridegroom and a best man. The church is the bride, Christ is the bridegroom, and Israel is the best man at that wedding. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, he said, I rejoice to know he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And even John took his position with Israel, the Old Testament saints. The bride is married in heaven in the Father's house. Israel, after the rapture, is raised up along the way to the bridegroom's house, which is earthly Jerusalem, the city of the great king. There are other invited guests. These have not gone to the bride's house, but without a torch, you could not march into possession. So you could not enter the house, but you was expelled from the presence of the king and his bride to the outside. These virgins are not going to a wedding to be married. They are on their way to the wedding feast or to the marriage supper following the wedding of the bride and the bridegroom. Hallelujah. Boy, now I am gagging. There are 10 virgins, 10 generations from Adam to Noah. They had to have 10 people present at a wedding in order to utter the required blessings. They never had a Passover unless 10 people were present. They never had a circumcision unless 10 people were present. They never had a consecration service unless 10 people were present. They never had a marriage unless 10 people were present. And of course, Boaz, whenever he married Ruth, there were 10 people present witnessing that wedding. Whenever Ruth was married to Boaz. Now here's what I want you to see. In chapter number 25, the latter part of it, he talks about 3 servants. And of course, you notice he gives 1 5 talent and another 2 and so on and so forth down through here. And then notice what it says in verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own usury. Take therefore the talent from him that is servant, and give unto him which hath 10 talents. And for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and that's not hell. God don't put his servants in hell, but he's an unprofitable servant. Uh-oh. Now you must know that there are 3 servants in this passage. I'm putting this book on you. There are 3 servants in this passage, and the Lord did not charge this servant with being an apostate. He did not charge him with being unregenerate. He did not charge him with being a rebel. He did not charge him with being an adulterer. He did not charge him being a thief or a murderer. But he simply said to him, you are an unprofitable servant. You have made nothing whatsoever out of your life. Take that unprofitable servant and cast him into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let me illustrate that. I didn't want to do it right here, but I struck a snag. I had a man in the hospital the other day. Stayed in there with a massive heart attack for 3 months. They finally put a pacemaker in, and that went bad, and they had to get another one. He liked to die before they got that one there, a new type. Finally, that man went home, and he said, we don't let you go home. You stay in the bed for 2 months. He stayed in the bed 2 more months, and then they let him get up. And I'd go over there time and time again, and I'd see that poor saint of God sitting in that chair. And he'd sit there and weep. And I said, Brother Craven, what's wrong? Oh, he said, Preacher, I'm rejoicing because I'm saved and on my way to heaven. But he said, I'll tell you, Preacher, He said, I can't even go to the bathroom. I can't raise my hands. I can't go to my table. I can't walk out my yard. I can't walk and look at my garden. He said, I haven't been able to do nothing now for over 3 months. And he said, preacher, he said, this is literal torment for me. And if you ever thought about it, there is a possibility. There is a possibility for that carnal believer, if there is such a thing, when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, and he suffers loss of what? Rewards of what? Maybe he will be excluded from the presence of the King into outer darkness and to sit idly by for 1,000 years with nothing to do. Because weeping and wailing and gashing of teeth. God says whenever all this, we're going to reign with him. That means we're going to have assignments. Now some of you folks is too lazy to study the Word of God. You know what God's going to do for you? The first 500 years in the millennial, God's going to let you go to school. God's going to let you go to school. He's going to let some faithful men of God that studied the Word of God teach you the things you ought to have been learning in meetings like this and in your church and in your home. And whenever all of the assignments are in, day after day, and the great King comes, and you say unto him, Master, what wilt thou have me to do today? And the Lord said, nothing. You didn't do nothing in yonder world. You wasted your life. And you don't have no assignment. And for 1,000 years, you sit idly by with nothing to do. And it'll produce weeping and wailing and gashing of teeth. And not only do we see the reviews and the rewards and the regrets, last of all, suffer loss. In Revelation chapter 4, it says there were 24 elders. And they had on their heads diadems or crowns. And these 24 elders probably could represent 12 in the Old Testament and 12 in the New Testament. But they do represent all of the redeemed of God in glory. And they take their diadems, their crowns, and they cast them at the feet of one that is worthy. To receive them. He that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Reuben and Benjamin represented the first and the last. And they take their crowns and they cast them at his feet. Regrets, not being honored of the Lord. Nothing to present to the Master. A shame for pious life. Defeated at death. Tears at the judgment seat of Christ. And no reward. And no position. And no privilege. And no capacity. In the millennium. This is the exclusion teaching of Hebrews 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. Israel rejected kingdom truth and not Calvary truth. Total unbelief is not dealt with in these passages, but partial unbelief. Believing Calvary truth saves the sinner, but believing kingdom truth will affect your service and your rewards. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we better make sure that four things are right. We better make sure our motives are right. What is your motive? Second, we better make sure our materials are right. We better make sure our methods are right. And we better make sure that our message is right. Now let me close by saying this. God chastens a child of God in this life when he gets out of the will of God. Chastisement means two things in the New Testament. Number one, it means to be child trained. And number two, it means to be embarrassed. And if God ever embarrasses you, you'll know you've been embarrassed. God knows how and where and when to embarrass you when it hurts the most. Now you hear me. When a child of God dies, that forever ends chastisement. But when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, although there will never, never, ever be any more chastisement, but there will be corrective discipline at the judgment seat of Christ. And this corrective discipline will be activated to the nth degree at the judgment seat. 1 John 2:28. It was quoted. None of us. Well, I know we shout. We stand up and we say, won't it be wonderful when we get to heaven? But I just wonder how wonderful it'll be when we stand at the judgment seat. God says, if you're faithful over 10 cities, or one city, I'll make you faithful over 10 cities. If you're faithful over little, I will make you faithful over much. Paul said, I want to be well-pleasing to him. Not many of us will stand very tall and very erect at the judgment seat. Okay, Brother Sammy.